inspired letter, I should say, and he is very zealous about the gospel of the grace of God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he shows that nobody is justified by the works of the law. And then again, in chapter 2, verse 20, he also shows that nobody is sanctified by the works of the law. Okay, we got chapter 3, and down to 13. I covered 13 some last week, but mainly focusing on 14 and following. Read 13 because it goes into 14. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Okay, Old Testament quotation over there in Deuteronomy. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Now, what blessing? Okay, and so we got to figure out the blessing that he's talking about. You have in Genesis 12, when God tells Abraham to leave his kindred. In Genesis 15, he gets imputed righteousness by faith. In Genesis 22, he receives justification by sacrificing Isaac. And so we got to find some place in the Old Testament where he received a blessing. Okay, and so let's try Genesis 14 for that blessing. Now in Genesis 14, Abraham takes his own trained servants, 318 of them, and he goes against five different kings, a battle to rescue his nephew Lot from being a prisoner of war. And so he had 318 trained soldiers, or servants actually, 318, I think it is. Yeah, 14. Okay, now in the early days of America, this would be called a militia. Today, the term militia has a pretty bad connotation, and many in the militia today, they're just playing cops and robbers, a lot of them, and a lot of them are just rebellious anarchists. And a lot of them are British Israelites. But the basic premise of a militia is a constitutional premise. In some states, I'm not sure what Indiana is, basically when you turn 18 or back in those days 21, every male 21 and older is in the militia. It's just understood. Okay, Switzerland. In Switzerland, you know, you think of Switzerland as a very tiny nation in the midst of Europe. How can a nation like that remain neutral through two world wars? World War I, World War II. Now, you can try to figure that out, and there's, you know, a few theories on that. One is maybe that's where they got their money stashed and they want that affected. But probably stronger than anything is, too, that in Switzerland, every young man is required, I'm not sure about the ladies, but every young man is required to serve a 5 months training time in the military, and it's for the protection of their nation. And after the 5 months, that's the minimum, I mean, that's the required, all of them, all the boys, 5 months. And they teach them how to use a weapon and everything. And everyone that after the 5 months, if they just that's all they want to do, is they take home and the automatic weapon. So every house in Switzerland has an automatic weapon. No gun control, nothing like that. When we were in Switzerland last year, they had a vote being taken about changing the monetary basis in Switzerland, trying to get it off the gold standard, and the people voted that down. Very wise. Okay, and so now in Switzerland, they also have, if an invading army would come in their country, they would blow up certain bridges to ruin their transportation coming in, and then you got snipers from every house protecting their own country. Now, that's the way it should be. That is a nation, the leadership of a nation who is concerned for their own nation. Okay, and now we don't have a mandatory thing in America. If it's a short-term thing, you know, I wouldn't be totally opposed to it at the beginning of America, but at this point, I don't encourage anybody to join the military. Not at this stage of the game. I had a young man ask me down there in Indianapolis when I was taking that computer course, which I think I just fried my brain more than anything. This fellow was, I can tell, he's 20 years old, and I could tell that he was pretty infatuated with the military. And he'd asked me several Bible questions, and about everyone he was asking, you know, I'd give him the answer, and he was in agreement with all of them. And then he just piped up, said something about the military, and I could see it coming. And I just looked at him, and I said, who are you making an agreement with when you sign up for the military? And anybody know the answer to that? Who are you signing to? Government, but what government in particular? I don't. Well, today it's the United Nations, but not American soldiers. But I don't know the answer. Now he said, "Well, I suppose you're making an agreement or a contract with the president." Well, that's iffy, but, and then he said, well, the president's a Christian. I said, yeah, but wouldn't that be an unequal yoke? I don't have the answers. I'm just throwing the questions out. Doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians that a born-again believer is not to have an unequal yoke with an unbeliever? Well, being in the military, today, I'm talking today, because of the military being brought under the United Nations, I wouldn't advise any Christian to get involved with that. I don't care who's running the program, because they are still under the United Nations. Larry Vance, I believe, wrote a pretty good book on this about Christians and war, and I think it's something Christians need to really consider in our day and age. Did you realize that our founding fathers were against a standing army? And secondly, a standing army is unconstitutional. What is designed is for a militia. Okay, now again, I don't encourage anybody to join a militia today because of all the wackos involved. Okay, but even at that, this is what Abraham had. Abraham, in Genesis 14, had his own trained servants, 14:14. He armed them personally. He trained them. And these soldiers went out to battle, basically, to rescue a nephew. So this is going back and getting a prisoner of war. Okay, and to me, a valid war is the only valid war that you can have is a war of defense. It's called the Department of Defense. That's what it's called. And so when now this one fella, it's interesting in here, there's one fella in here named Amraphel or something like that, or Raphael. You see him in verse 9. You'll see him also in verse 1. That seems to be the Bible word for a fella named Hammurabi. Anybody that knows history or historians knows that Hammurabi was a historian hero, where he had a code, the Babylonian code, and so they always make this guy out to be a hero, but it's rather embarrassing to them to find out that a Bible character, Abraham, whooped this guy. I mean, he made a fool out of this guy and his army. So Abraham took on five armies, and people say, well, the odds are against him. Yeah, about like Gideon's 300 against the Midianites. When you got God on your side, you're way ahead of the game. Now, on his way home from this slaughter and rescue. On his way home, an unusual individual shows up. Genesis 14, verse 18. A fella by the name of Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek, I don't know of anybody who's got him pinned down of who he really is. Often, most of the time, when you run the references in the Hebrews, most of the time they will say it's Jesus Christ or a type of Christ. Some I've read will make this Shem, okay, the one son, no, not Shem, Seth. Nope, it's either Shem, one of Noah's boys. Shem, some will make him Shem, but there's a problem with that one too. And so I'm of the thinking that this Melchizedek more so is a manifestation of the Holy Ghost. And that's where I would lean on that more than anything. Again, I don't know if something you can nail it down. Because in Hebrews it says he's like unto the Son of Man. Doesn't say he is the Son of Man. So you'd have to say, well, then that would eliminate the Lord. But Melchizedek had power enough to bless Abram. Genesis 14:18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High, and he blessed him. So here's a blessing. He blessed him. He blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. So this person received a tithe from Abraham, or from Abraham to Melchizedek. Now, if we go back to Galatians 3, now if that is the blessing that's referred to in Galatians 3, and again, if Melchizedek is in type a picture of the Holy Ghost. Verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, the promise of the Spirit, if you run those cross references, Luke 24:49, Jesus Christ told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. Okay, in Acts 1, the next cross-reference, that's when the promise of the Father came. That's the Spirit of God. And in Ephesians 1 shows that when you believe in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of your salvation, the Spirit of God seals you and he becomes the earnest of your inheritance. Earnest money of your inheritance. So now, how did the Gentiles receive the promise of the Spirit? Verse 14 says, through faith. Now, if you go back to Acts, the book of Acts, which is a very dangerous book to rest doctrinally, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, the water dogs will splash around in Acts 2:38. Okay, and if you read, now the Baptists, they don't want to tackle Acts 2:38 without running to the Greek. They don't want to do that. And so they got a problem too. And that's why these guys can't really, you know, nail it down. So if you read the text, the storyline, according to who's involved, and don't add a word, don't subtract a word, don't change a word, in Acts chapter 2, clearly these Jews, and they're all Jews in Acts chapter 2, there's not one born-again believer in Acts, or a Christian, there's not one Christian in Acts chapter 2, they were all Jews or Jewish proselytes, they all worshipped in a temple, they all were pork abstaining, if they happened to be Gentiles, they were what called Jewish proselytes in Acts chapter 2. And the subject of the message in Acts 2 was the murdering of their Messiah. After Peter brought that up, they said to Peter, or asked Peter, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what he said. They complied, and the Spirit of God came in 3,000 of them. They received the Spirit of God as a result of their repentance and water baptism. That's very clear without adding a word, subtracting a word, or changing a word. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 8, you have Samaritans there. Samaritan is a half-Jew, half-Gentile. Now, in Acts 8, they repented and they got baptized, but they did not get the Holy Ghost in Acts 8 until they had the laying on of hands of the apostles. And I'm sure the apostles were hoping that this wasn't going to be a continual process. Can you imagine how much they'd have to travel to do that? That's the Samaritans. Now, in Acts 10, you have a Cornelius, a Gentile, who gets preached at by Peter, and before Peter can preach at this guy, the Lord had to give him a vision telling him that's okay for him to talk to a Gentile. Peter had the vision with the sheep, came down with all the unclean animals. You see, because Jews hate Gentiles. They consider you and I dogs. They consider us like cattle. If you and I die, to them, it's nothing. And I mean, they are so fanatical hatred towards Gentiles. One time in Acts 22, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony, and the Jews were listening to it very clearly until he said the magical word. And when he said Gentile, they went ballistic as soon as he said the word Gentiles. They went as just as ballistic as if you would say trigger or the N-word at an NAACP meeting. That's how ballistic they went. And that's how the Jews are about the Gentiles. Okay, now in Acts 10, Peter is giving the gospel to Cornelius. In Acts 10, 42, 43, and when you read down through that, in Acts 10, 42, 43, Peter is getting ready, you know he's getting ready to say it, repent and be baptized, because that's what he knew of Acts chapter 2, getting ready to say that, and the Spirit of God interrupted him and saved Cornelius on the spot, and the Spirit of God came in him by faith. Acts 10, verse 44. Acts 10, 48, then he got baptized. So here in Acts 10, the Gentile, Cornelius, an Italian, not a Jew, he received the promise of the Spirit by faith. And that's how every one of us received them. By faith. Okay, and so you see, this is where the water dogs can't get this thing figured out. And they're going with Peter. If you look in Galatians 2, verse 7, Peter is known for the one with the gospel of the circumcision. Why would American Gentiles get their doctrine from the gospel of the circumcision? You can see how illogical that is. If they would go with Peter's conclusion. Now, Peter goes with his story in Acts chapter 11 about Cornelius. And when he is corrected about this, let's look at that. Look at Acts chapter 10. You can see where the Spirit of God interrupts him. Acts 10, verse 43. Peter's getting it down for the remissions of sins, just like water baptism back in Acts 2. Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins. And then he's not done speaking. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. That's faith. Interrupted him. Now when Peter describes this story in Acts 11, over there verse 14, I'm not hitting the whole thing, but in verse 14 it says, who shall teach thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us, Jews, at the beginning, Acts 2. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You see, Peter, the Apostle Peter, I realize now it's changed. And he admitted the change. Where these water dogs won't admit this. And you'll notice he says, baptized with the Holy Ghost, he doesn't mention, and with fire. That was said back in Matthew 3. And the reason why, it's either or. Today, in the New Testament, you're baptized either with the Holy Ghost, that's because you're saved in Christ, or you're baptized with fire. Fire is referring to hellfire or the wrath of God. You're either baptized with the Holy Ghost or you're baptized with fire. That's either or. So that means you're saved or lost. That means you're in Christ or in Adam. You're in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. You're in Christ or in Jesus Christ, the second Adam or the first Adam. Okay, so that's why what's going on here. Okay, back to Galatians chapter 3. So the promise of the Spirit of God is given to us by faith. Now, as soon as you read that, they're gonna do hot potato. Well, you believe that you can just live the way you want, blah 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 blah. And then you just look at these guys and ask them, okay, do you believe you can lose your salvation? They'll say yes. Okay, if you got salvation the first time through repentance and baptism, the second time, do you have to get repentance and baptism again? No. Well, why not? The first time you get dunked in the water, why not the second time? And then you ask them how many sins are going to take you to lose it. They'll say one. Then you ask them how many times they've lost it since they've been saved. And boy, they'll weasel on that one. And those are questions that I will ask some person. I get to ask them 5 questions before each session. That's 20 questions handwritten down. And you see, and I've gotten, of all these years, I've the guy didn't admit it to me personally, but he admitted to somebody who I was coaching him, where they actually did admit that he believed that he couldn't lose his, but others could lose theirs. And that's what they actually believe, because they think they're sinless. Quite an attitude, isn't it? Okay, Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through water of baptism. No, it's through Jesus Christ, isn't it? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then he says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. So he's going to use an illustration of everyday life. He says, though it be but a man's covenant, okay, a covenant, we would say contract. Another word that's synonymous is testament. Okay, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto, except professional basketball players, where they get a contract, and then after 2 years, they want to get out of it and get paid more money. And they'll cry and whine and pout until the news media gets involved, and then the news media tells what a mean owner he is, and then they get a renewed contract. Let that stinking bum go rot. I mean, that's the way they ought to handle them. But, you see, this is verse 15. It's talking about disannulling. That's called a breach. A breach of contract, or the Bible term is a breach of promise. A breach of promise is only found in the King James Bible. Now, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Okay, now his seed in particular, it will run the lineage from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And that's, of course, the big fight in the Middle East is because the Arabs say, no, it's Esau and Ishmael. Well, it's very clearly, it's through Isaac, through Jacob. And then it says, he saith not unto seeds, but as of one, but as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay, so the promise goes through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do get the spiritual promises that were given to Abraham as a result of being in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we are entitled to the land grant that is the Israelites are entitled to. You can see how the British Israelites get all messed up on this. Now, verse 17, it says, "In this I say that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, comma, the law, which was 430 years after." Okay, go back to Exodus 12. You can kind of run the dates in that. And that's kind of a booger to try to figure them dates out, but it's still there. Okay, after it cannot disannul. Okay, you have the Catholic Church still talks about annulments, you know, where you can get out of a marriage and it never occurred, you know, depending on how much money you give the priest and for the church to forget, you know, and all that stuff. And they might run a deal for you once in a while if you're in the mafia, you're a regular customer. Okay, cannot disannul that if that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave to Abraham by promise. Okay, back to Genesis 18. Wherefore then serveth the law? Now the law is under the Mosaic covenant. So it's a different portion of the contract. This is sometimes known as an amendment. Okay, basically in America we had, they originally authored the Constitution. And then the anti-federalist, you know, you often hear of what are called the Federalist Papers. And you hear about the big three of the Federalist Papers, you know, Alexander Hamilton, I think James Madison was one. And so the Federalists more on the federal side of the issue. And then you have famous anti-federalists. But you see, the Federalists are the ones who kind of won out. And so you don't hear anything about the anti-federalists. And to be honest with you, that's the side of the fence I would have been on. And that's the side Patrick Henry was on. And so they opposed the National Constitution until they threw in the Bill of Rights. And the Bill of Rights provided some more protection, okay, on that thing. And so this is an addition to it. So you have the original covenant with Abraham, and then, shall we say, a Bill of Rights tagged on a few years later called Mosaic Covenant. Okay, now the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. It is unconditional. Nothing will change that. The Mosaic covenant is one that's based upon condition. If you as a nation do this, then I will do this. If you as a nation do this, then I will do this. That's the Mosaic covenant. The covenant with David, that was an unconditional covenant, and that basically focuses on David and his seed after that. So you have three big ones that go with the nation of Israel. Now these are the things that, this is how you rightly divide the scriptures. And anybody that's got a Bible can see Old Testament, New Testament, and Testament is a covenant, and that's how you divide your scriptures properly, not by time periods. Okay, then he goes to verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law," Mosaic covenant, "it was added because of transgressions." So just as Congress keeps initiating more and more laws, as time goes on, you have to often create more laws because of all these little loopholes that come in, and people say, what about this, and what about that, and what about this, and what about that? Okay, it's added for transgressions. "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Okay, not now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Jesus Christ said, "I and my Father are one." Verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" The answer, God forbid. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." So you can see the limitations of the law there. The law cannot give life. Now there's a great book you ought to read. Everybody ought to read this book entitled The Law. Was it Bastiat that wrote that? Okay. Very short book. That's nice. You like to read short books. Not pictures in there, so you have to forget about the pictures, but it is a short book, and it is a great book to tell you what law is. People don't understand what law is. Law is a negative thing. Law is something to prohibit wrong behavior. You don't pass laws to force right behavior. That's not the purpose of law. You see, so you have Congress passing these laws where they're trying to make you do this and that and this, you know, because they think you... No, that's not the purpose of law. They have a whole whacked out idea of what law is. Law is designed for against destructive behavior. And we can get you a copy of this book. It's a little book, you know, $5-6 for this thing. I wish it was required to read in public schools. Very easy written. It's a classic of it. That's one book that Gene gives out to all the class members, The Law. You can get off the internet very easily. And in fact, last time Mike Pearl was here, we got talking to him a little bit on the side, and then he mentioned The Law. And if you get on his website, he now sells it on his website, because he wanted to get back to that. And he has done a few things in the law in his little state, or in his state. Not a whole lot, but a few things. And so that is a good book to read. The purpose of law is negative. Okay, if you would look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible, particularly the King James Bible, if any nation follows this book, you will have a very prosperous and a spiritual nation. America began on the right foot by going with this book. But of course, as all things die, things fade away and people get away from it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, perjury. Of course, you can commit perjury in court, and they don't even care. They expect you to lie. But the Bible has a pretty... the Bible's got a great method to stop perjury. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. It'll work wonderfully. Basically, and when a guy perjures himself in court, is found to be a false witness in court, whatever he's testifying against, say he's testifying against a purported murderer, then he gets a death sentence for perjury. You get whatever they're trying to get for the person on trial. Now, wouldn't that work pretty nifty? That would sure make people be more honest. Okay, but that basically tells us that the law is like a fist. All your fist can do is protect. Okay, so if someone's trying to break into my house and I've got a fist to protect my family, better off, you know, a gun. That'd be better off. You can do that from a distance. But the idea, if you don't have a gun or knife, but the best thing you can do is with your fist. And that is the only thing you can do is protect with your fist. Now, when you open your hand to create something, that is not the purpose of law. That is the purpose of man, law-abiding people, in free enterprise. You see, that's what makes public school. The whole public education thing is based upon sand, shifting sand. It's nothing to do with governing structures. It shouldn't be in the governing structures at all. You see, because before 1963, in the public education, you have to admit, if you're honest, that when they read a Bible in a public school, that would be offensive to the atheist children. We would say, tough apples. But that is offensive to them. But now the tables have been turned. And see, now it's offensive to us because they don't. What's the answer? Abolish the whole thing. That's the answer. It costs at least $3,500 or $4,000 per child in the public school system. That's not talking building. That's just talking administratively. And what are they getting? Not much. So if they put education in a free enterprise, an atheist can go to an atheist school, pay for the tuition. A Christian can go to a Christian school. In an agriculture community, they can have a school where they're out of school in May and October, the main planting and harvest time, and then maybe 1 month in its summer, because you can teach your kid to work, you know, and all that stuff. And you see, that way everybody gets the education they want, and you pay for the price, and it'll be a lot cheaper. I mean, if you look at the NEA, the largest labor union in America, that's public school teachers. And I'm not saying the public school teachers are bad. There's a lot of good public school teachers. But yet their labor union at the top is nothing but left-wing socialist and a lot of sodomites at the tippy top. And that's who's calling the shots. And so the idea is, it's not the purpose of the law to create things. You hear sometimes that they passed a law and they created so many jobs. They can't create jobs. That's not the purpose of the law. Law is designed to protect law-abiding citizens from criminals, whether the criminal behavior is legal or illegal. And the Bible, you get all this out of this book. And our founding fathers knew this book, and they were basing a lot of their beliefs on this book. And I tell you, what a prosperous society. Of course, you're never going to see this until Jesus Christ sets up the program, so you don't want to miss that. That is going to be the funnest thing to watch, how he does that. Okay, so that's 21, Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? The answer, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life. You see, the law cannot create. It cannot give life. God is the one who gives life. Verily, righteousness should have been by the law, and that's why it can't be by the law, and justification. That comes through the Holy Ghost. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe and are baptized. Well, there's your water dog again. That belief. Belief only in Jesus Christ. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up, unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And then there's the schoolmaster who teaches us these things. So when you read Genesis through Malachi, 39 books of the law, you read that, the teacher there tells you, you can't keep me. You can't keep me. You cannot do what I'm telling you to do all your life until the day you die. You need a better instructor to come in, and that's Jesus Christ. That's what the law teaches you. Okay, Galatians 3:24. We'll pick that up next time. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Lord, help us to understand that this book is not just a spiritual book. It's a spiritual book all the way through. And it's not just about teaching about salvation and church growth and church work. This book right here also teaches about civil activities, government life. And Lord, I'm so grateful for being in this country where at least this country began on the right foot. And Lord, I pray that our country would get back to this old book. In Jesus' name, amen.